We're going to start looking into a new book. We've been going through Kings for a very long time. We've been through 1 and 2 Samuel. We've done Joshua and Judges. And a few months ago, I think the Lord put it on my heart and several others that maybe we should take a look at the book of Mark. Let's just turn right now to Mark chapter 1. And I have to confess that I don't have all of the confidence that I understand this writing yet. I think that there are some basic outlines of the book of Mark that we all are fairly familiar with, at least here at Bethany Gospel Chapel. There is a strong case to be made that Mark is the gospel that presents the Lord Jesus as the perfect servant, primarily because the genealogy of the Lord is left out. Who cares about a servant's genealogy? And the fact that the terms immediately and straightforward and the speed of the book is one that often is understood as the pace of a servant who is trying to accomplish an enormous amount of work in a short period of time. And I do believe that there's a lot to that. Matthew is presented to us as the gospel of the king. And so there's a genealogy in Matthew. The longest gospel is the gospel of Luke. Luke was a doctor. Luke was a Gentile. Luke wrote about the perfect man. The Lord Jesus is the perfect man. And John's gospel is often depicted as the gospel of the Son of God in Jesus in his divinity. I'd like, though, to perhaps take a little deeper look into Mark and to see if we can understand a little bit of its structure. And perhaps the Lord will lead us into other truth as well, besides the great fact that he is the perfect servant. If you've been involved with the Bible study that Central Bible Chapel has been posting on Sunday nights, they've been doing a great job in the book of Mark. Bertie's been teaching in that study, and that study has been unfolding the fact that the point of the gospel is the beholding of Christ himself. Mark wants people to not get distracted by anything else but to see Jesus and Jesus only. I would like to start by suggesting that this is one of the few books in the Bible that has a title. It is not Mark. That is not the title of the book. The title of the book is given in verse 1 of chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As I've been looking over this book over the last, I did some study, what I didn't do anything with, probably about 15 years ago, and found some of those notes, and then have been working through this book over the last couple of months, reading it and rereading it and taking notes. I see the theme of what Christ said, what the gospel was, and how the gospel was to be presented in the book of Mark. And I want to suggest that one of the reasons why we should study the book of Mark is if we're interested in making sure we get the gospel message right the way the Lord Jesus wants us to get it right, and we preach the gospel message right the way the Lord Jesus preached it, you are going to see in the book of Mark there is an emphasis on that. I want to just take a quick look at this verse up here in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and beginning at verse 3, verses 3 through 7, verses 3 through 7. It is Paul's understanding of what the gospel is. And I want you to notice what he says. For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures. verse 5, and that he appeared to Peter, and then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 of the brothers at that same time, most of whom are still living, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and at last he appeared to me also as to one abnormally born. We often emphasize Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried and that he rose again the third day, and that's the gospel message. But the Lord exercises Paul to suggest there's three other pieces here. The Lord had appeared to Peter. The Lord had appeared to the 12, and the Lord had appeared to 500, and some of them were still alive that day, up to that day. Then he mentions two other appearances. He appeared to James, and he appeared to Paul. He appears to Paul clearly in visions. He appears to Paul clearly using what we might call signs and wonders. But the other appearances to Peter and the 12 and the rest, they become testimonies of what Christ did. And they are still alive at this day, and you can go and ask them about this. This is one of the important things to Christ in his gospel message. I want you to see that confusing point that I just made to you in the end of Mark and chapter 16. The end of Mark and chapter 16. Now, I realize that there are those who believe that verses 9 through the end of the chapter should not be in the Bible. I'm going to just run with the fact that they should be in the Bible, and I'll explain to you what I see in these passages and how they relate to the gospel that Paul outlined in 1 Corinthians 15. I want you to start looking at verse 9. When Jesus rose early on the first day of the week, he appeared first to Mary Magdalene, out of whom he had driven seven demons. She went and told those who had been with him and who were mourning and weeping. When they heard that Jesus was alive, that she had seen him, they did not believe. Mary Magdalene, like Paul, was given a vision. She actually sees the resurrected Lord. She goes to the 12 that are listed here. She shares that message. There is no miracle. She has no proof. And they do not believe. This comes up again now. Verse 12. Afterwards, Jesus appeared in different form to two while they were walking in the country. These returned and reported it to the rest. But, notice the phrase again, they did not believe. Again, the disciples on the road to Emmaus were given a revelation of the risen Lord. They actually saw him and he disappeared in front of them. They come back to the disciples. These disciples now have not seen the Lord. They don't have that resurrection, that sight of the Lord. Then these two on the road to Emmaus, just like Mary Magdalene, explain, he's alive, I've seen it, he's risen from the dead. But they do not believe. Finally, the verse 14. Later, Jesus appeared to the 11 as they were eating, and he rebuked them for their lack of faith and their stubborn refusal to believe those who had seen him risen. There is a sternness to the Lord Jesus, I believe I'm indicated finding in the book of Mark. There is a concern to the point of, and I want to use this word carefully, indignation on the Lord's part, a righteous indignation. There is a righteous sternness. Here in this chapter, the Lord now comes to the 11. Three witnesses have come and said he's alive. And the Lord expected them to believe it, and they did not. And they comes into this presence, And in the book of Mark, what Mark, however he heard this, Mark was not one of the apostles. Mark may have been a disciple. I don't quite understand where Mark fits in. Some people think it was John Mark who was discipled by Barnabas. It's possible. But whatever it is, Mark points this thing out, that the Lord was concerned that the testimony of Mary Magdalene and the two on the road to Emmaus, without a miracle, that should have been enough for them to believe. I mention that because in Paul's description of the gospel, Paul is going to say he first appeared to Peter, he first appeared to the 12, and he first appeared to 500. And he is going to say that the gospel message, it should be enough for us to believe those who said they saw him. And I am expecting, the Lord is saying here, in the sternness of all he is, that I am not going to necessarily guarantee you a sign. I am not necessarily going to guarantee you a miracle. I expect mankind to believe the verbal testimony of my apostles as they've been passed down from generation to generation to generation. And this is part of the gospel. The gospel. He is going to, let's read the rest of Mark, because he does talk about signs. In Mark chapter 16 and verse 15, he says to them, "Go into all the world and preach the good news of all creation." So he wants them to preach. He doesn't send them to go into all the world to perform miracles. He asks them to go and just talk to people about who I am. That is enough for mankind to come to know me. And I expect that. And his rebuke to those who are looking for some other better way to present the message, looking for some other better way for God to get our attention, the Lord has no time for that. You will believe the gospel as I have decided to lay it out for mankind. And so he tells the disciples to go and to preach the good news to all creation. Now, the word baptize is going to show up in this section, but the word belief comes up more. Focus on the word belief, please, all right? Whoever believes and is baptized whoever believes and is baptized will be saved. But whoever does not believe will be condemned. And these are the signs that will accompany those who believe. In other words, the Lord is coming to tell us that the gospel is to be preached by men and women out throughout the world, and he expects mankind to believe what they're saying is true. We come to the Lord's truth, and we come to his salvation on the basis of belief. Here in the gospel, what is the gospel of the Son of God? That's the title of this book. The gospel of the Son of God, he is going to present that message through men and women, and he expects mankind to believe. He expects that people should be able to see a demonstration of God's power. In my name, they will drive out demons. They will speak in new tongues. They will pick up snakes with their hands. They will drink deadly poison. It will not hurt them at all. They will place their hands on the sick people, and they will get well. After the Lord Jesus had spoken to them, he was taken up into heaven, and he sat at the right hand of God. Then the disciples went out and preached everywhere, and notice the next phrase here, the Lord worked with them and confirmed his word by signs that accompanied it. In the book of Mark, which is about the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Lord is going to talk a lot about signs. Most of the book, he's going to be condemning an evil generation who sought after signs, and he's going to say, no sign shall be given. The Lord's gospel message is not on the basis of signs and of wonders. However, he does confirm, he does say, that at the right time, I will produce signs and wonders to confirm what? To confirm that the Lord was working with those who were preaching, confirming it with signs and numbers. It's the word confirmed there that's the most important thing. Once the confirmation is done, there's no longer a need for the sign. The gospel of Jesus Christ. The gospel of Jesus Christ is to be believed simply on the basis of the spoken testimony of his followers who present the truth from the Word of God. If there are signs and that's given, fine. But the Lord has said there is an evil generation coming and they will want more. They will want more evidence. They will want something that is earth-shattering and is extraordinary in its vision. And the Lord says sternly, just like he said to the disciples, why didn't you believe those three that came into your room? You should have done that. I expect mankind to believe that testimony. And he's also going to say to mankind who seeks after signs and wonders, I don't have to give that to you. You have a gospel message, and it is enough to you for you to simply believe. And so you can see how, in my mind here, the book of Mark, you are going to see principles throughout the book that are going to suggest how the gospel should be preached and what Jesus thinks is important in gospel presentation and what Jesus expects the sinner, what's enough for the sinner to bring the sinner to repentance. Go back to the book Mark chapter 1. And now I want you to turn to, keep your finger there, and I want you to turn to Daniel chapter 7. Daniel chapter 7. Mark says, I'm going to give you the gospel or the good news from Jesus the Christ, the Son of God. That's the second piece of the title there. It's not the good news that Mark has. I've got good news. Here it is. He is saying that it is the good news from none less than God's beloved Son. There is a personality in the universe. There is a person behind everything. Anyone who is thinking seriously about religious thought knows that there is a God. Speaking to one of my Hindu friends just recently, it is clear he's searching for who that personality is. He wants to know who it is. The teaching of the Jewish scriptures and the New Testament is going to tell us that that personality, the supreme being, the Most High God, has a son. It is not just him alone. He has a son, the Son of God. In the book of Mark, the Lord Jesus also claims the title, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. God has a son. We know that here at Bethany Gospel Chapel, but do we really understand what I just said? God has one son, as our brother Ron brought out so wonderfully this morning. The unique one, the only begotten of the Father. One son. And just as we as fathers and as parents intend to give everything to our son, if we only have one son, our children, God has decided to give all things to his son. I want to know if that Son of God, who is going to inherit it all and run it all one day, I want to know what he says. And Mark says he has good news. The Son of God has good news for mankind. Mankind is not some kind of, like the older son's feeling about the prodigal son, what a waste of a life, you should have casted him out. I obeyed you. The Son of God could have said such things, but have had every right to look at us and not include us. Does the Son of God have room in our heart, in his heart for mankind? That is what is so striking about the book of Mark. Some have told me, and I trust them, that the book of Mark was the very first gospel to be published. They didn't have Matthew yet. They didn't have Luke yet. They didn't have a John yet, which so makes sense to me that the first book that would have to be published would be titled, "This is the good news that the Son of God came to bring us down, bring down to us." And I want you to understand exactly what he said to mankind, how good it is, and where he preached it. The book of Mark is going to answer those questions. There is a description of the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. It is widely obscured and kept secret. And when we hear the Lord Jesus refer to him as the Son of Man, if we're not careful, it could just kind of roll off as if he's a son of man, like I'm a son of man. No, 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 no. The Son of Man is unique in his title and in his place. Daniel is the one in chapter 7, verse 13, who's going to describe who the Son of Man is. Verse 13, "In my vision at night, I looked, and there before me was one like a son of man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient of Days and was led into his presence. He was given authority, glory, and sovereign power. All peoples, nations, and men of every language worshipped him. His dominion is from everlasting. His dominion is an everlasting dominion that will not pass away, and his kingdom is one that will never be destroyed." Rebecca, your husband does an amazing job of every once in a while rising up in the Lord's Supper and going through the great titles of Christ, starting in the Old Testament and into the New Testament. And a few months ago, he went through the Son of Man, and it was absolutely stirring. And Joe's not here right now, but you let him know that's good meat. That's good fellowship. That's what we need. The Son of Man here is described as a mediator between God and man. In Daniel, all Daniel sees is him going into the presence of the Ancient of Days. And the Ancient of Days has given him all authority. All nations from every language will worship him. Now, Daniel's writing this in Belshazzar, yeah, right, during the Babylonian reign. I mean, there are nations that we haven't even discovered yet, but the Lord, this Son of God, is going to have authority, and every nation is going to bow down to him, and all will worship him, and there will be an everlasting dominion. And when Jesus Christ comes into the book of Mark, and he claims, "I am the Son of Man," he is claiming, "I'm that one. I'm that one, and there is no one greater than I, and all mankind must come to acknowledge it." If you look at in Mark chapter 13, where the Lord Jesus is standing before the Sanhedrin, and the Caiaphas asks the key question. They can't pin anything on him, and he's silent through the whole thing. Mark chapter 14, I'm sorry. And beginning at verse 61, Jesus remained silent, gave no answer, but he does answer. Again, the high priest asked, "Are you the Christ, the Son of the Blessed One?" This high priest understands that God has a son, that God, the Most High God, has a son. And he wants to know if Jesus claims to be this high and holy and lofty one. And now Jesus will answer. In verse 62, "I am," said Jesus. "And you will see the Son of Man," the one great being that is suggested in Daniel chapter 7, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the Mighty One and coming in the clouds of heaven. Clearly referring to Daniel here. The high priest tore his clothes. Why do we need any more witnesses? He asked. You have heard this blasphemy. What do you think? And they condemn him to death. The Lord in the book of Mark is condemned to death because he claimed to be this mighty Son of Man. And so, what is the message that this Son of Man has for mankind? What good news does he have for mankind? What sense of hope can we hear from this Son of the Most High God? That's what the book of Mark is going to help us to understand. Back to Mark chapter 1, the beginning of the gospel about Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, I will send my messenger ahead of you who will prepare your way, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight paths for him. Verse 4, and so John came baptizing in the desert. When you read through the book of Mark, the first time, lot of action, a lot of stories. You probably will jot down the Mount of Transfiguration. Bartimaeus' story is in there. There are stories about him walking on the water. There is a strange feeding of the 5,000. And then there's the feeding of the 4,000. And you would jot all these things down and you work it through. Then you come back and you start to reread it again. And you start to reread it again, you start to reread it again. What I've found in the book of Mark is that there are phrases that describe the Lord going someplace or the Lord teaching in a certain way that act as markers that tell you where the Lord is breaking up his thoughts. And Mark is a lot simpler than I found Matthew to be, or Luke, or John. Because Mark tends to bunch his stories in groups of threes. For instance, here, this is a section on the messengers of the gospel. And he's going to bring us to Isaiah, and he's going to bring us to John the Baptist, and he's going to bring us to God himself, who in this section will say, this is my Son, in whom I am well pleased. He groups them in groups of threes, and then he breaks and he starts the pattern again all throughout the book of Mark. And in that book of Mark here, you are going to see that the Lord is going to tell us what the messengers of the gospel should look like. We should look like Isaiah. We should look like John. He is going to tell us what the message should be in the next section. There is a lot about leaving all. He's going to ask Levi to leave all and join him. And the Lord Jesus will join in at a dinner there with those sinners, and he'll be highly criticized about this. Then down in the book of Mark, we're going to have an opinion about the crowd. When we preach the gospel, we should have crowds. Mm-hmm. I read the book of Mark, and the Lord sees the crowds as a complication, as a hindrance. There was a crowd around that house, and the paralytic needed to be healed. But he couldn't get there because of the crowd. The crowd. The gospel is not going to be something that a whole group of people are going to decide to believe, and you have to conform to it because everybody else does. From what I can tell, that is the thrust of Hinduism and the thrust of Islam. We all believe it. It must be true, and you must believe it. And if you don't, there will be consequences. The Lord's gospel is not going to be based on that kind of concept. It is true that the Christian church down through the ages have sinned in this area, and it forced people because of the majority to embrace those truths. The book of Mark is going to condemn that. Jesus Christ is not going to be looking for the crowd. He often goes away. He works with individuals. He pulls 12 aside that they may be with him and that they would learn from him. And from that few, that 12, you'll remember, Paul says from that 12 will spread the gospel throughout all of the known world. In chapter 8, he's going to warn us about the yeast of Herod and the yeast of the Pharisees. Herod enjoyed listening to John the Baptist. Herod knew that John the Baptist was a prophet. Herod was puzzled by what John the Baptist said. He saw a mystery in what John was saying. But he was flawed. There was something within him, the Lord describes it as a yeast, that when his daughter dances before him and demands for John's head, he capitulates. There is no saving and believing in the gospel when the yeast of Herod is in the life. He is going to talk about that here in the book of Mark. He's going to talk about why people won't believe and why people will believe. I love chapter 6. Chapter 6 of Mark, the Lord is where the Lord now goes north into Gentile territory. He's been in Judea and in Galilee for the first part of the book of Mark, but now he's gone north into Gentile territory. And immediately the Pharisees are following him. And they notice that the Lord is starting to eat with the Gentiles, and he hasn't washed his hands because these Gentiles are filthy. These Gentiles, look at the way they live. There was a filth to the ancient world. There was a real problem with sewage, for instance. There was a real problem with stench. And in the Jewish societies, because of the book of Leviticus, there was a high level of cleanliness. And when the Jew went to see the Gentile, they saw them as dogs and as pigs and as animals. Disgusting. Why are you eating with them without your hands washed? But he will go to the dirty place. He will go to the unwashed hand place, the Lord Jesus, with his gospel message. And there are several beautiful stories. The Syrophoenician woman, Lord, you've got to cure my daughter. She's got this demon. You have to cure my daughter. And the idea is that Jesus is sitting at this table and she's on her knees. And the Lord says, I've come for the Jew. I can't cast my crumbs before the dogs. Because that's the way Israel saw the Gentiles. And that woman said, didn't care whether she was called a dog or not. She said, I just need one crumb from you, and that's going to be enough. Crumbs. There were crumbs at the feeding of the 5,000. Crumbs. There are crumbs at the feeding of the 4,000. And now she wants a crumb. And the Lord turns to her and says, I've not seen such great faith. All you want is a crumb, and you know that's enough? It's absolutely right. Just a crumb from heaven's Christ of God can take care of everything. Go, your daughter is healed. It's an amazing story as he works in the Gentile. We're going to see a little bit of that as we go through the book of Mark and just hopefully be dramatically moved. Chapter 8 is where he goes after that evil generation. I need a sign. I need a miracle. We need to see the tongues. We need to see the healings. We need to see. And the Lord is very strong. No, there's an evil generation, and they'll ask for signs. But I don't have to give them those signs. No signs shall be given. I'll give signs to do what I need to do to confirm the word and prove that it's true. But that's all. Yes, you believe the testimony of those who have seen what they have seen. And I expect that. And there's a sternness in the book of Mark. A sternness. The Lord has patience. But I was going to say the Lord has little patience for the unbeliever. He has great patience for the unbeliever. But there is rebuke for the unbeliever's stubbornness not to believe the gospel message as Christ has decided to present it to them. Oh, gosh. So, to cut this short, this introduction short, all I wanted to do right now is to just give you tidbits in the book of Mark. I want to encourage you. I mean, this is going to be potentially 2 years of us going through the book of Mark. So you have plenty of time. Read through it. Study it up. See some things in the book of Mark. Pull some things out. Share those things with us. Let's go through this book together. I mentioned that Mark is about the gospel, the good news of the Son of God, and there is a presentation of the Son of God in the book of Mark, and I'll close with just a few of those thoughts. In Mark chapter 1, verse 2, Isaiah is going to say, you know who the Son of God is? The Son of God is someone that you need to make a straight path for. If there's a mountain in the way, you move that mountain. It's the Son of God who's coming. It's you don't tell the Son of God, we're going to have to go around this mountain. No, you do not do that. You make a straight path for him, and he wants a straight path to your heart. No obstacles. You give the Son of God that straight path. Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, verse 7, John the Baptist is going to say, he is mightier than I. The powerful, sense of who the Son of God is, who the Son of Man is. There is sheer power described in that scene. In Daniel chapter 7, he is the powerful one. In chapter 1, verse 24, he is the destroyer of the evil spirits. What a different look at who Jesus is. It's not the baby in the manger in this kind and gentle teacher and the one who's always accommodating understanding of our needs and our failures. All of that is true, but we need to see first his great position as one who is powerful and mightier than all and the destroyer of the evil spirits. And who and what does this person, the Son of Man, what is his message? What is his gospel? We read in chapter 2, verse 10, that he claims to be the Son of Man. And I believe it is in Mark's gospel where he claims that more than any other. But don't quote me on that. I'll check that out for next time. Mark 14, we already seen this. He claims to be the Son of Man at the right hand. Are you the Christ, the Blessed One? The demons will recognize him right away. You are the Son of the Most High, and the Lord Jesus will tell them to not expose that. He tells them to be quiet, but they clearly understand that they're in the presence of the Great One. And here he is, this meek and lowly Savior of sinners, and he's come into this world. Why has he come? We'll read the book of Matthew, and see him announcing his great empire to come. We're not going to see that in Mark. We're going to read the book of Luke, and we're going to see that there is a first phase of him coming into the world and then the second phase of him leaving into the world. It's a very complicated structure in Luke. We're not going to see that in the book of Mark. In the book of John, we'll see those trips from Galilee down to Jerusalem and then back, and each one has a teaching about his Father and how much he loves his Father, my Father's house, my Father's doctrine, my Father's work, and then I go to my Father. Beautiful, beautiful, deep truths. We're not going to see that in Mark. What we're going to see in Mark, this is the message that he sought to communicate. This is the gospel of Jesus Christ, and we're going to see him as the Son of Man. And at the end of the book of Mark, after he has laid it all out, he expects mankind to come and believe the gospel without sign, without wonder, He expects mankind to believe the simple testimony. I was asked to believe the testimony of a 60-year-old woman in a Sunday school class, and my mom and my dad. And they shared with me the gospel of Jesus Christ. And that was what the Lord gave me. And I had to believe that. I wasn't to ask for anything else. I didn't need to know or be shown anything else. That's what he gave me. What has the Lord given you to believe? Repent and believe the gospel. And when you're truly saved, your life becomes a sign, a confirmation. Your life changes. You become a new person. Old things are passed away. All things become new. And men and women are confirmed that the gospel of Christ is true by the changed lives of men and women and boys and girls down here. There will be a day, perhaps during the events of the Revelation, where signs and wonders may come back, and the Lord can decide even today to give signs and wonders if that is what's appropriate. But that is not a given. I believe today we live in an evil generation, and it requires something more than just the simple word of God and the preaching of men and women. And the Lord calls it an evil generation. No sign shall be given. No sign shall be given. You have everything you need. So these are some of the things that I hope we can put some ideas on. I mean, Kevin, this is just a broad, scattered thoughts of the book of Mark. And I probably will do a few more of these scattered thoughts before we start to go through verse by verse through the section. I want to encourage you to read it on your own and to study it out. Let's just pray, and then we're going to ask Melissa to give us a report on the Great Camp work. Lord, we thank you that you came into this world to make sure we really understood the message of heaven. We are staggered to think that God would send his own son, and God would send the one who would be titled the Son of Man, that he would stoop into this place, this world, and spend the time to make sure we clearly understood what his gospel was, meant, and who he is. We pray, Lord, that these scattered thoughts might be seeds that drive us to more study and give us, through the Spirit, greater understanding of who Christ is. And that after going through these sacred chapters in your word over the next couple of months, that, Lord, we might be more effective in our gospel reach. And that we might be more effective on where we preach the gospel. And that we might learn from you yourself, Lord, how it should be done and what should be said. Help us, Lord, in Christ's worthy and precious name. Amen. Amen.